So today we begin our new series in the book of 1 Timothy. I'm excited. A lot of preparation already gone into it. As I mentioned before, just a recap, our approach is going to be three different levels as we sit under 1 Timothy together. First, individually, you've got these study guides with notes on the text, questions to respond to, and then some kind of free thought reflection from me on the back page for each week. So the first level is just personal study using these guides. And this is really all you need. I actually was talking with a friend of mine who said that he'd been looking at commentaries and various things to, you know, kind of learn more about it. And that's great. You can do all you want. You can go to the library. You can go to our library and dig as deep as you want. But for most of us, part of the deal is I put everything you need in here. You can just use these pages and get kind of the essence of what that text is about, what conservative evangelical sort of scholars have to say about it and that sort of thing. And it's all right here. Just pick up your 1 Timothy Guardians of the Ministry guide on the info board each week. I'll try to have them a couple, 3 weeks ahead of time each Sunday for you. So you can be reading ahead if you want to. That's the personal study. And if that's all you do, you'll get something out of it. Next level is small group. There's small group discussion questions in here. We encourage people to do their own work, fill out their answers, and then go and talk to some other people about it. Share what God spoke to you out of that passage and let your insights help others and others' insights help you and in a context of getting to know one another and praying for one another in a small group. And once again, if you don't have a small group, we can find one for you. There's a group for you. They may not know it yet and you may not know it yet, but there is. And then finally, the last level, which is where we'll start each week, is at the level of a message. I'll be sharing messages on those texts to kind of begin that week. So message, and then reflection on the message and the study guides during the week, and then another message, and off we go the following week. So that's how it works. Let me give you a little bit of background to the letter of 1 Timothy. Again, much of this you can find in your welcome guide, the first issue, which isn't actually number one, it's just the welcome. Number one is the one we're using this week. But in the welcome one, the preliminary guide, you get some information about this. 1 Timothy is written by Paul, although that is somewhat disputed. Again, you can read about that in your guide. I'm not going to go into that. I think it was written by Paul. There's plenty of evidence, and conservative scholars certainly believe it was written by Paul. Part of the problem is that the historical context of 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and Titus, these three what are called pastoral letters, the references to historical things are not found anywhere in the Bible. So we see 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, these pastoral epistles, written after the book of Acts narrative. In other words, the narrative of the book of Acts ends with Paul under house arrest in Rome. He's appealed to Caesar. He's in Rome. He's free, kind of house arrest. He's ministering the gospel freely in Rome. The end for the book of Acts. What we believe, and it seems like a very plausible suggestion, is that Paul was released from that imprisonment one way or another. The house arrest under the emperor in Rome at that time that we read about at the end of the book of Acts, he was released. And he went back and he toured around the Mediterranean world, in Crete where he left Titus, in Ephesus where he left Timothy, perhaps even made it to Spain, which he had told the church in Rome that he wanted to do. That there was some kind of a ministry that is not, the narrative of which is not found anywhere in the Bible. And there's no real historical record of that, but we believe that he did. And it was during this time that he wrote 1 Timothy, leaving Timothy in charge in Ephesus, and Titus, leaving Titus in charge of the church in Crete, and that he was then rearrested later, re-imprisoned under Nero. This, we believe, was a much harsher imprisonment. He wasn't as free of more dungeon circumstances. And at the end of that imprisonment, he actually was executed by beheading, is the tradition. And so 2 Timothy, we think, was written in this second imprisonment where the mood is much darker. He's talking about being poured out. He thinks he's going to die. which we believe probably was true. So that's sort of the historical background for 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus. So 1st Timothy written after the book of Acts narrative, while Paul is continuing his ministry, preaching the gospel around the known world, the Mediterranean world, the Roman Empire. Timothy, again, you can read this in your guides, but I'll just quickly summarize, was from Lystra, the city of Lystra, in the province of Galatia, which is modern-day Turkey. We are told in Acts 16 that Timothy joined Team Paul and became part of this group going around sharing the gospel. And then we read about Timothy with Paul throughout the rest of the narrative in the book of Acts. He's mentioned in several letters. He's the co-author with Paul of several letters, or mentioned with Paul in the greeting at the beginning of several letters. Became probably Paul's right-hand man. Paul has some choice names for Timothy in various places. He calls him his beloved and faithful child in the Lord in 1 Corinthians 4:17. Paul says that of Timothy, I have no one like him. He is as a son with his father. That's Philippians 2:19 through 22. He calls him my beloved child in 2 Timothy 1:2. And now here in 1 Timothy, in his greetings, as we'll read in a second, he calls him my true child in the faith. A little background to Ephesus. Ephesus, a major city in the Roman province of Asia, kind of the western coast of Turkey, toward the western coast, along a major road. So it was a major city in the Roman Empire. But they've got some problems now. The church had been established. Paul had spent 2 years there, which you can read about in Acts, I think it's chapter 19. Church was established. It became kind of a hub of Christian mission and activity. But now, years later, there are some difficulties. Some have defected from the faith and perhaps have been joined by false teachers who join them in their false teaching from outside, that people that have infiltrated the church. There are those that have come in and saying, well, this Jesus stuff, we'll clear it up for you. We can make it even better. And they infuse their own ungospel sort of ideas. You need to work for it. You need to earn your salvation. Or some kind of over-spirituality. You need this extra. Jesus is good, but you need more. Various kinds of teaching that apparently were coming into the church in Ephesus. And these folks needed to be silenced. This was not the gospel. The gospel is salvation in Jesus Christ through his work completed for us. Done. But apparently there was a conflict and people were being led astray by these false teachers. Now this wasn't a surprise to Paul. He predicted it in a speech to the Ephesian elders that you can read in Acts chapter 20, verses 28 and following. He said, sometime later, fierce wolves are going to come in among you and lead people astray. This he'd predicted years before. It's going to happen. Once something gets going, false ideas, false teachers are going to come in and try to corrupt it. That's the world we live in. That's the way people operate. Once something can be identified as a happening thing, somebody wants to come in and join their thing that's all about them to the happening thing. Okay? This was happening in Ephesus. It's the main reason, apparently, for Paul writing this letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy, because he's leaving Timothy in charge of this church as an overseer for this church in Ephesus, and there are problems, and he needs to guard the ministry, guard this ministry of the gospel, this ministry of sharing the truth, the unadulterated truth of Jesus Christ, and it is being challenged by outside ideas, false ideas, ideas that sort of rip the heart and soul out of the gospel itself, that say it needs to be more of Jesus. It's our thing, not just Jesus' thing. Now, I do want to step back for a second and just make a quick comment about this process of preaching on 1 Timothy with the study guides and with the small group discussions. I feel that this gives me a certain privilege to offer what I'm calling saucy sermons. I know saucy has different meanings, but in this case, I simply mean this. Regarding the teaching as a whole, you know, giving you the essence of what the text is about in the context of the book, the life of Paul, and the gospel in general, all that's in your study guide. And I don't need to retrace all of that. I'm counting on people actually reading your study guides and knowing what that's about. So that in a sense, if you want the whole enchilada, it's in the study guide. In my messages, I'm going to be able to provide some sauce on the enchilada, okay? Maybe some nice spicy sauce on those enchiladas. And so we'll see how this goes. But I feel free to just sort of focus on certain details rather than make sure I cover the whole thing. Because it's covered in the guide, okay? We'll see how it goes. But for this introductory message on the first two verses, I want to focus on what Paul calls Timothy, my true child in the faith. And I want to focus not on Timothy, his faith, his identity, his behavior, but on Paul, his words and actions in relationship to Timothy. Oh, it's a great story to talk about Timothy and who he was and how he attracted Paul's attention in Lystra and how he matured in the faith and the things that he did with Paul. But I really want to look now at what Paul is doing in relationship to Timothy that we see in this greeting at the very beginning of 1 Timothy. I want to focus not on the child or the son, but on the father. And I want to focus not on models, but on mirrors. And I'll explain that later. So it's Paul, not Timothy. It's fathers, not children or sons. And it's mirrors, not models. I believe this is what I've been inspired, and I believe by God, to focus on today. I was going a different direction, and then God said, hey, wait a minute, look at this. So this is where we're going. Let's read our text for today. It's 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Hear the word of God. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would help us to not just to make sense of these words, but to make sense of the impact of these words, first of all on Timothy, but then also, Lord, that we might know their impact on each of us. Lord, that we might hear these words as words to us today and words through us to others today. And I pray this in your name and for your sake. Amen. All right, so let's talk about this little section. And remember, we're going to talk about Paul, not Timothy. This is the sauce. You can read about Timothy in the guides. I want us to look at what Paul, the father in the faith, does for Timothy, the son in the faith. And I want to begin with this notion of the importance of blessing. Many years ago, there was a book that was quite popular in Christian circles, and it was called The Blessing, written by Gary Smalley and John Trent. They're Christian psychologists. So they're writing this from a Christian point of view, but also from a psychological point of view. And the essence of the book is how important it is across cultures, in every age, even today, though people won't admit it, how important it is that children know and live in the blessing of their parents. And they make a case that having that and knowing that and living in that gives real psychological, personal strength to people, and living in the deficit of that causes people to live with a certain liability in the world. Okay, let me give you a little historical background here. And this is one that's quoted by Smalley and Trent in their book, and they make a big deal about this, but I think it's significant. Isaac and his firstborn son, Esau. Genesis 27. See, Esau had a little brother, a twin brother, but the one born second, named Jacob. Jacob means the grasper. As Esau was born, he came out, and then there was Jacob, who was born second, grabbing his heel. Rather an interesting picture. And then they sort of played that out throughout their lives. Jacob is this manipulative, conniving wheeler and dealer. And he lived his whole life that way. By the way, the summary statement of Jacob's life, because Jacob then becomes the patriarch of the 12 tribes of Israel. Jacob, who later is renamed Israel, one who contends with God. He even did it with God. He even tried to connive and manipulate and contend with God. Trying to grasp God's heel. And he ended up getting in a fight with an angel, and his hip got broken, and he got renamed Israel, one who contends with God, which is a very interesting name for the people of God, isn't it? The people of Israel. Think about that. The people who are always contending with God, always fighting with God. It's an apt name. Well, Jacob becomes the patriarch of the 12 tribes of Israel. His 12 sons are the 12 tribes of Israel. He's a pretty important guy. And the summary of Jacob's life is Jacob fought and scratched and connived and manipulated his whole life to get what God was always going to give him. You know, there's a lesson from Jacob's life. But this isn't about Jacob. This is about Esau. Esau is the older brother. And we're going to pick up the text here in Genesis 27 right after Jacob, at the urging of his mother, has come in. He's covered his arms with animal skins because Esau was the quarterback of the football team, if they would have had one. He was hairy, he was manly, and he was dad's favorite. He was a great hunter, and Jacob was mama's boy. So mama connives him. He puts on animal skins so he has hair on his arms. His father, Isaac is old and he's kind of going blind, doesn't hear so well. He comes in pretending to be Esau. And he basically gets Isaac to give him, Jacob, the blessing of the firstborn, thinking that this is Esau, but it's really Jacob. Okay, we're going to pick up the story from there. As soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, when Jacob had scarcely gone out from the presence of Isaac, his father, Esau, his brother, came in from his hunting. This is 27:30 and following. He also prepared delicious food and brought it to his father. And he said to his father, "Let my father arise and eat of his son's game, that you may bless me." His father Isaac said to him, "Who are you?" He answered, "I am your son, your firstborn Esau." Then Isaac trembled very violently and said, "Who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me, and I ate it all before you came? And I have blessed him. Yes, and he shall be blessed." As soon as Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, "Bless me, even me also, O my father." But he said, "Your brother came deceitfully, and he has taken away your blessing." Just a quick note here. This is difficult for us to understand, but there is something very, very profound that speaks to our floaty, disassociated, floating in space, make it up as you go along culture. Isn't it interesting that the Father's word given to his son, even deceitfully, sticks? I said it. That's it. How different that is from our culture, is it not? Where people's word means virtually nothing. And we expect that. We elect people to highest offices. And we, never mind what they do, we don't expect them to tell the truth. It is a far cry from this sort of situation where I said it, I blessed him, I cannot, I will not reverse that. It's said. Even though we could say it was deceitfully, I mean, in our culture, it'd be like, well, he was lying to me. It was under false pretenses, so it's off. No, no, no. You said it, it sticks. I find that fascinating. And I think that much right there speaks volumes to us and our culture. But that's not what this is about. He's taken away your blessing. He shall be blessed. Esau said, "Is he not rightly named Jacob, the grasper? For he has cheated me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he has taken away my blessing." Then he said, "Have you not reserved a blessing for me?" Isaac answered and said to Esau, "Behold, I have made him Lord over you and all his brothers. I have given to him for servants, and with grain and wine I have sustained him. What then can I do for you, my son? Esau said to his father, have you but one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father. And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. Then Isaac his father answered and said to him, behold, away from the fatness of the earth shall your dwelling be, and away from the dew of heaven on high. By your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother. But when you grow restless, you shall break his yoke from your neck. Now Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, the days of mourning for my father are approaching. Translation, he's going to die pretty soon. Then I will kill my brother Jacob. You see, I think as this story brings out, the blessing of the father was of great importance, great significance to the child. This is a heartbreaking story, but it's also a life-breaking story. The rest of Esau's life was lived out, listen, not as a reflection of what his father said to him, but as a response to what he never heard and felt because it had been stolen by his hated, manipulative little brother. Such parental blessings are still vitally important today. Many living today, tragically, desperately, are looking for the word of blessing they never got from mom and or from dad. They are living in response to the deficit in their lives rather than in reflection of the blessing that they heard, received, and feel. So let's talk about father, not son, part of my sauce here. Paul, as Timothy's father in the faith, gives him his deep and abiding blessing. This is what Paul does for Timothy right off the bat at the beginning of this letter. Paul gives his blessing to his son in the faith, Timothy. He says, my true child. Let's look at each of those words. My. Significant. Very significant. This is personal. These are real men. This is a real relationship. These two guys, not as representatives but as themselves, matter. This is not some sort of generic or representational father and son. Paul doesn't say, you are a child. He says, you are my child. The son needs the connection to the father. The blessing flows from one generation to the next through real individual people who own the blessing given and own the blessing received. My true. As you can read in your study guide, this means legitimate. This word for true means legitimate, as in a child born in wedlock, a child who is a true heir of the family. The word here comes from the Greek word genos, from which we get words like genetics, genealogy, and generation. All these gen words, gene. That's where this word comes from. It means legitimate. It means real. My true child. You, Timothy, are my son. I am your father. To quote Darth. It's actually a good line. Unfortunately, the context isn't real good for Star Wars fans. But frankly, this is the word. You can quote Darth Vader on this. This is the word that is important for fathers to give. I am your father. You are my son. And actually, now that I think about it, frankly, it's interesting how that reality works in reverse in the Star Wars legend, right? Who gets saved because of that? Darth Vader. Yeah, because of that connection. All right. So let's talk about mirror, not model. Paul, as Timothy's father in the faith, holds up a life mirror for Timothy. Look. Look at me. Look at me. And see who you are. This is a powerful image. Paul, as father, is not holding the mirror up to himself. Hey, look at me. I'm a pretty good father, aren't I? And you can see by all these wonderful things I'm doing, just what a great father I am. That's not what Paul is doing. The mirror he holds is for Timothy. Look, my son. Look at who you are. Look and see who you are. The blessing that only a father like Paul can give to a son like Timothy. You, look, look who you are. You are loved. You are cared for. You are valued by me. You are significant to me. You belong in my heart. You belong in my mind. You belong in my life. Irrevocably. You are here, and nothing will take you out. You have a legitimacy that no one can take away from you. You are my son. So here's the deal. What Paul does for Timothy, we are to do. Good fathers legitimize their sons. And you could say mothers and daughters and mix that all up. Good parents legitimize their children. This is true for biological fathers and mothers. We need to be holding up our mirror for our children. Tell them who they are. Frankly, I think this is one of the most significant roles that parents are called to play. Look at me and see who you are. There's a wonderful proverb. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. A lot of people interpret that in sort of, legalistic terms. So you train up the child in the way he should go. Meaning, we all know how a child ought to go. There are certain rules that everybody needs to... And so it's about discipline. It's about, this is the way you're supposed to go. Do that. But really, I heard a wonderful sermon many, many years ago from Chuck Swindoll on the radio. Where he said, wait, no. The deal here is, it's not about fitting some kind of pattern that everybody is supposed to fit. It's not, be good this way, this way, this way, this way. Don't be bad that way, that way, that way, that way. Train them up in the way they should go. But rather, the emphasis, the underline should be on child. Train up a child in the way he should go. Which is, help your child discover who they are. Help your child discover their gifts. Help your child discover the unique person that God has made them to be. Because God is the one that knows the way they should go. Help them discover that. What kind of personality they have. What kind of gifts do they have. Train up a child in the way they should go. This is what I see in you, son. This is what I see in you, daughter. Go. That's good. In the way they should go. And when they're old, they will not depart from it. That's holding up the mirror. I actually got this analogy this week. It was one of those things, I think, fingerprints of God. Danelle and I helped put on the Pathfinders banquet this week. I don't know if anybody else go to that this week. It's a group here in town that ministers to basically kids that live down on 4th Street in motels. What they call disposable children. Can you think about that for a name? And they had a special speaker named Bob Goff. I guess he's written a book called Love Does or something, a fairly popular book. But he was a wild speaker, just ADD. I'm just all over the map. But one of the things he did was he pulled out this mirror and he talked about how he related to his children. Actually talked about how he didn't relate so well with his parents. But hey, look, this is who you are. And I think, wow, that's it. I need to share that this week because that's the text. I don't think it was an accident. So this came from Bob Goff. You can give him credit for this. But I think it's so meaningful. And in fact, there was a Pathfinder's banquet where you have a bunch of children who are just getting this. You don't matter. There's nothing here. It should be like this. This is who you are. Children who are not hearing who they are from the generations before them, from their parents to start with. Lost, wandering, don't know who they are. Don't know which end is up because nobody told them. Don't think that they have any value. And you can read statistics about what's going on with our children, younger people today. People who don't expect to be alive very long, living for today because there ain't no tomorrow. Nobody's told them. And they're living without that blessing. We need to stop, and this gets tricky. We need to stop, we older people, we older generations, we moms and dads. We need to stop holding the mirror toward ourselves. Hey, look at us. Look at what we've accomplished. Look at what great parents we are. Not bad, huh? I mean, have you read parents? Have you read all the parenting books? How to be a good parent? Why? For your kids? Or so you can say you're a good parent? Stop it. And you tell that, you older people, you tell that to your children who have children. Stop it. Stop trying to be a good parent. Love your kids. Stop holding the mirror, the parenting mirror, up at yourself. Hey, look at what a great parent I am. Stop it. Show your kids who they are. That's what it's about. You see, it's subtle. Oh, you still want to be a good parent, but it's all for them. It's because they are so precious. You get it? Even in the parenting thing, we can have the mirror flipped the wrong way. And it's all about us. And our kids are getting that message. They don't want to say, any more than you did, my parents are great. They want to say, I matter. I am loved. You get that? Well, most people in our culture, I don't think, do. Selfishness is rampant. You know, any parents who become parents because they want to have the experience they deserve of parenting, shame on us. We need to hold up the mirror for our children. No matter how old our children are, by the way, I'm talking to myself. My kids are grown up. I still need to be doing this. We need to give the blessing that only parents can give. Look, my son. Look, my daughter. And see who you are. You are loved. You are cared for. You are valued by me. Even at the cost of my own career, my own aspirations, my own hopes. You belong in my heart, in my mind, in my life, irremovably. You have a legitimacy that no one can take away from you. You are my son. You are my daughter. Good fathers legitimize their sons. Many years ago, I was a young father. I was also a youth pastor at the time. And there was one day when I was putting little Jenny, 3 years old, to bed. She now has her own 3-year-old. 4-year-old. Help me here. 4, thank you. And I was putting her to bed, and she put her head down on the pillow, and she looked up at me and says, Daddy, I would never give you away. Yeah. And I looked down at her and I said, oh, Jen, and I would never give you away. You are my precious little girl. And I remember at the time, as a youth pastor working with junior hires and high schoolers, and I thought to myself that I saw way too many little girls too often, too desperately, seeking in the arms of some ill-equipped, hormone-driven little boy the love and identity that they should have been getting from their daddies. And I vowed to God there and then that I would do my best to make sure that that never happened to my little girl. And I wrote a little song for my 3-year-old, and I'm going to share a few words out of it. It goes like this. The song is called Precious. And it's I dedicated it for Jenny, who gave me the idea, the tune, and the inspiration. I started singing this. She helped me figure out how to make this song work. It goes like this. You are precious, little girl. You are precious, little girl. God has made you. You are quite wonderful, child, in His sight. God has called you His delight. You are precious in His sight. Don't let anybody tell you you are really nothing at all. Don't let anybody sell you that lie that makes you cry, makes you fall. When you're feeling down, small and forgotten, turn around and realize worth beyond all measure you've got in how big you are in Jesus' eyes. I didn't know about the mirror analogy back then. That's a recent development for me, but in essence, I think that was something that God had blessed me to try to do. This is who you are, little girl. You are loved by me. And what is true of biological fathers and mothers is also true of spiritual fathers and mothers. Like for Paul and Timothy, we need to hold up that mirror for the next generation of God's family. The next generation of disciples of Jesus Christ. The next generation of those who will share the truth of God and work for His kingdom come. Look at us, your spiritual mothers and fathers, and see who you are. Look, my son. Look, my daughter. You are loved, cared for, valued by me, even at the cost of my own career, aspirations, or hopes. You belong in my heart, in my mind, in my life, irremovably. You have a legitimacy that no one can take away from you. You are my daughter in the faith. You are my son in the faith. Where? How do we do this? Well, let me just offer a couple of suggestions. Covenant Presbyterian Church Youth Ministry. Covenant Presbyterian Church Children's Ministries. You can come every Wednesday afternoon, moms and dads, grandmas and grandpas, as some of us are doing, and you can come there with no purpose other than to hold up a mirror to these little kids that are showing up here out of the neighborhood. Some from our church, most not. Hold up this mirror and say, hey, look, look, look at me. This is who you are. You're worth my time. You're worth my efforts. You matter. You are significant. You are loved by me and by God. If you just come to do that, you will make a world of difference. And it's all set up for you. Tuesday nights with high schoolers. Wednesday afternoons with junior hires or younger children. So let me conclude with this idea. The big mirror. Paul calls Timothy my true child in the faith. What do you do if you didn't get the blessing? If your dad and or your mom was too busy, perhaps too broken, too hurt themselves, too weak to give you what you should have gotten from them. Know this. We have a real, loving, heavenly Father. And we live under His big mirror. Look up to Him, ultimately, and see who you are. We are His sons and daughters. You are loved, cared for, valued by Me, God says, even at the expense of My own Son. You belong in My heart. You belong in My mind. You belong in My eternal life irremovably. You have a legitimacy that no one can take away from you. You are My daughter. You are My son. No one, no bad parents, no false teachers, no harsh judges, including we ourselves against ourselves, can take this God-given, Christ-achieved, and Holy Spirit-sealing identity away from us. No one. This is the truth of God, the message of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, and the sharing out of this life-changing, life-bringing reality is the ministry Timothy is charged by Paul to guard as this letter progresses. Good fathers legitimize their sons. This is what Paul does for Timothy. This is what we are to do for our sons and daughters, biological and spiritual. This is what God does for Paul. Notice how he, at the outset of his letter to Timothy, points to his legitimacy as an apostle, one sent. He says his legitimacy comes by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. Paul has looked to God and he's seen the mirror, and God has shown him who he is. And out of that comes his ultimate legitimacy. This is what our Heavenly Father does for us, and His blessing lasts. Count on it. Live your life as a reflection of this wondrous truth, rather than as a reaction to the deficit of human blessings you have not received. That is what God is calling me to. I'm working on it. And I invite you to do the same. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word, these two little verses that say so much. And I pray that You would help each of us to be people who are, by intent, faithfully and diligently holding up that mirror to others. Not to show what great mirror holders we are, but to show them in love who they are. Lord, help all of our parents do that for children, their children. Help all of us older people to do that for younger people. Help all of us who are further along in the faith to do that for those that are younger in the faith or maybe aren't in the faith at all yet. Lord, we need You to do two things for us. First, to remind us to keep looking up and see the mirror that You hold that shows us who we are, loved by You, safe and sound in You, significant for You. And then, Lord, help us then, empower us to be those who pass that vision on to others for them. And I pray this in Your name and for Your sake. Amen.